I don't talk very much about the word faith religion. I may mention it in passing and at different times allude to things, but many people don't know that I came out of a word faith cult. I used to be a prosperity gospel preacher. Now, this was in my very, 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 very young, very formative Christian years, if I could even call it that. There was an external stirring of God for certain in my life at the time, but it was in my first years of any sort of pursuit in the Bible as an adult male, you know. As an adult, when I first began to in any way follow after Christ, it was in relationship with a member of a church that I now know is purely demonic and heretical. Rodney Howard Brown was my pastor. He is a South African fella. His wife's name is Adonica. They have a rather large church in Tampa, Florida. It's called River Church. They also run the River Bible Institute. A man named Eric Gagnon and his wife, I think her name is Jennifer, Jessica, or something like that. I rarely met her. I may have shaken hands with a couple of these guys once or twice. They're pretty much larger than life in these churches, man. You don't really get near them. You know, too many bodyguards, volunteer young men usually who are just new in the faith. But this man was my pastor, Rodney Howard Brown. He is a self-entitled Holy Ghost bartender. Drunkenness in the Holy Spirit, uncontrollable fits of laughter, where a person is physically, and I describe this as if maybe you've never seen it, because many people have not. Uncontrollable fits where, just picture a grown person lying on their back, feet up in the air, laughing so hard, you can only liken it to what you've seen in a movie or maybe in real life with an actual physically very much intoxicated individual, a drunk person. This is normal of the Holy Spirit to do in the church meetings, so Rodney teaches. Now, this is not, again, this is very unusual for people today. For many people, they just have never seen something this outlandish. They can't imagine 500 people in a room, all of them claiming, you know, by and large, 450 of them. There's always some new people sitting around going, oh, this is nuts. There's always some people on the way out, just maybe a spectator that's come in just to sort of spy it out, having heard of it, you know, whatever. But the vast majority of people are all claiming that the Holy Spirit is coming upon them, and that they are manifesting it in strange, ecstatic, gibberish languages, or drunkenness, or holy laughter. Literally sounds like a pack of hyenas. Just this laughter in a place. I was in this church in Tampa when I got out of active duty in the Air Force. I was an enlisted guy. I enlisted when I was about 20 years old, just a little bit over, and did 4 years of active duty in Arizona. I was stationed in Arizona, and I got out of the Air Force to go to school. I wanted to go and get my bachelor's. Now, I was pursuing, in my dreams, I was pursuing business. I wanted to open nightclubs. I wanted to have a bunch of nightclubs, build apartment complexes, make a lot of money, basically just so that I can have a lot of women. That was my primary motivator. And that's just what I was pursuing, was wealth. That's all I wanted and dreamed of and thought I had the goods to kind of make it happen. And I got out of active duty to go down to Tampa, Florida. I had never once even gotten close to the border of the state of Florida. I'm an Ohio native, Northeast Ohio native. There's just nothing of beach there. Lake Erie up the road, but I mean, that's not like an ocean beach. Moved to Florida after active duty. Went down to Central Florida. I knew one guy in the entire state, and he had gotten out of the Air Force only 6 months before me and said, hey, come on down, live with me while you get your, you know, your GI Bill benefits going and get yourself established. You can stay rent-free. Just come on down. Thank you, Jason. He may be listening to this someday. And I moved to Sarasota, Florida, on just out of active duty. 60 days paid leave to transition back to a civilian swine, but I was also going Air National Guard, and the Guard was going to pay 100% of my tuition. The state of Florida would do that while I was in the Air National Guard for the state of Florida, and then my GI Bill went into my pocket because it was a federal pot of money, and then the state gave me my state benefits for being in the Guard, 1 weekend a month, 2 weeks a year service. So I mentioned all this just to say that I had a free ride to college. Went to school for 4 years, a little bit over actually, because I ended up what's called changing AFSCs in the Air Force. I changed careers and went from being a parachute rigger, survival equipment engineer, journeyman. I switched over to electrical power production or electrical engineering. So I went and, you know, I used to pack parachutes for ejection seats on A-10 aircraft and whatever else, used the ACES II parachute style and all of the back automatic parachutes and flotation equipment for the pilots, everything. That's what I did for 4 years active. And then I went Air National Guard, and in electrical engineering, I did generator setup for disaster relief, response kind of thing in the Army, supporting the Army as an airman. And then we did automatic transfer panel installs, mobile aircraft arresting systems, very interesting jobs that I had. Well, I say all this just to say that I had a full ride to school. I didn't have to work. I ended up working, you know, part-time in the VA work-study program for extra money. But I had a lot of spare time on my hands. I mean, I'd go to my classes. I had a full class load. I went for 4 years straight, full time, and I think one or two semesters beyond where they'd allow me to take more, because I suffered around that extra school I had to go back to for 3 months for the Air Force when I changed careers. I had a lot of time on my hands, and I was in a new state. I was in the state of Florida, man, and I had moved there in July 2002. I mean, I showed up, I had 60 days of paid leave. I showed up in Florida in the middle of May. Having never been on a beach, I went to Siesta Key in Sarasota, Florida, which subsequently a few years later, I'd end up proposing to my wife on that beach. Powder white sand. It's, I think, about the first place on the Gulf Coast where the water really turns beautiful and clear and warm and wonderful. About that region and south, you've got to go up in the Tampa Bay area. The water's not very nice. Clear water's not very clear water. But once you hit Sarasota and go down south at the Skyway Bridge on the coast, it just starts getting bluer and bluer on your way down to the Florida Keys. So Siesta Key is my favorite place, beach-wise, in the world. And I showed up there in the middle of May, 24 years old, single, about to go to school for 4 years at the largest school in the southeastern United States. My goal was the University of South Florida. I ended up going to Hillsborough Community College in Tampa, Florida for 2 years, and then USF for four, my bachelor's, finishing my bachelor's there. For cost, I went to community college first to keep my costs lower. But Hillsborough Community College, the Tampa campus, or excuse me, the Brandon campus, which was there, I lived in Brandon, Florida, to set up my school, was literally on one side, I'm forgetting the freeway, I want to say it's I-75. It's been years since I've lived in Florida, man, like over almost like 15 years. So having a hard time remembering. I lived there for 5 years. While I went to school, a little bit over 5 years. My family was there, but you know, right on one side of that north to southbound interstate in Florida. Why I can't remember it right now. Maybe it'll come to me. Either way, not important. Was Brandon's campus. Like, if you stood on the balcony of the computer lab that I worked in for a time in the VA work study, you were literally a stone's throw from the freeway. It was no more than 20 or 30 meters from that balcony, and you could look out on the freeway. Well, from there, less than, I don't know, maybe another quarter mile, give or take, and probably a lot less than a quarter mile up the road on the opposite side of the freeway, is the River Church of Rodney Howard Brown. Of course, before I would even use the term providence, I saw this as God's providence to bring me and my life to a new state, to a new place, to a new church where I can consider and know Jesus Christ. So, living in Brandon, Florida, I am coming in and out of my apartment. I have my own apartment. As any of you that went to school full-time as a college student knows, that's pretty cool. I had a lot of money compared to most college students because of my previous military and GI Bill. And I did a buy-in program with the Air Force that got me a lot more money for college than I would have had otherwise. So I even made a more significant investment into it that allowed me to live pretty darn good for 4 years. I wasn't rich, but I was living ghetto fabulous. I had my own car, phone, home, everything. I could enjoy movies, I could do things, and I worked again for some extra money. But I'm coming in and out of my apartment, going to school, going hang out with friends, doing the same thing that I was doing in Arizona. I was not a believer. I was not a Christian at all. This was 2002. And about July, you know, August time, I'm now living in Brandon. Semester's going to begin in August, if I remember right. And so I moved up there to start school at Hillsborough Community College. I had taken a few college classes while on active duty, but I went there to go to the school. And coming in out of my apartment, there's this nice guy that, you know, lived across the hall. His name is Samuel Ramos III. Just a nice guy. Just kind of, one day I remember walking out, and for no reason, I think I was going to a gym somewhere to work out, you know, back when I used to care about that stuff. Got told I looked like Mark Wahlberg about every week. Still get told that, but now it's about every 2 months. Guy was under the hood of his car, and I just said, "Hey man, what's up? You know anything about cars?" Just kind of making small talk. Sorry to see a guy with his hood up, you know. And we had this conversation. Very soon after, I ended up in the apartment with him and some other guys that lived there. They were all students of this River Bible Institute. And even though it was a one-bedroom apartment, they were breaking the terms of the lease because they probably had about 7 guys living there, but they couldn't afford to live anywhere else. So there's just sleeping bags on the floor. And one guy, I think his name was Josh, kind of had the lease in his name and was working and had something, but all these other guys were just, you know, kind of like that movie August Rush, where they're all just living in the movie theater, you know, in that squalor type setting. That was them. They were broke and busted and living in this apartment, 6-8 of them stacked up. Well, in one of these days, I'm in there and I'm hanging with them and I'm a little, you know, interacting, but I'm a little skeptical of just their personalities and whatever. But they walked me through a surface level gospel presentation where I accepted Jesus again. I really did accept him as Lord and Savior, as the saying goes. And looking back, I don't know what God did to allow that to be the case. I don't know if God was actually, like, if he actually saved me birthed me anew, allowing me to have that modicum of faith that I had in those days, or if, like so many days prior, I just, of my own will, which profits nothing, Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing, sort of had another experience with Jesus. Whatever I'd had as a kid, it was very minimal. Whatever experiences I had with Jesus, and that was just until the opposite sex entered the picture, and suddenly girls were much more interesting to me than God, showing I was a false convert. So I had some minimal, very young, like prepubescent experiences with Jesus. At least that's what I would have said. You know, went to church camp, gave my heart to Jesus kind of thing. Well, it was basically the same thing again, only there were no s'mores involved and campfires where I was seeing skits about people going to hell and then sort of being told to raise my hand and give my heart to Jesus if I didn't want to join them someday in hell. That kind of thing. I had a little bit of that as a young man, and it had its effect, and I was doing my little Christian duties as a young man, like, you know, 9, 10 years old. My parents divorced, things started to go weird in life. I started to have these strange attractions to the opposite sex. Pornography entered the picture probably about age 11, 12. I became sexually aware and experimenting and seeking sex. And by age 14, I was having sex and I was as lost as you can be. Well, in this Tampa, Florida home at 24 now, in this apartment, I said prayers that, you know, brought me to Jesus, I would have said, you know. I don't know what God was doing, but I do know that from that time in my life, everything did begin to change. Now, there was a day subsequent to that, for sure, that I believe I was born again. Listening to a sermon by an old Irish preacher on a cassette tape. He was preaching out of Isaiah 40. And I just remember being in a Tampa, Florida living room years after that day in that apartment where I accepted Jesus. I just remember being in my own living room and truly fearing God, and the gospel became more real to me than ever. And from that day on, I know I had a hearty respect for doctrine and truth, and it changed me in remarkable ways. So I know from that day on, I look at the fruit, and I know there was definitely, I believe, regenerative grace at work in me. But for years prior, in this word faith cult, I don't know. Maybe God did regenerate me on those days. I was a voracious Bible reader. And when I say voracious, I mean I would spend every waking minute I could devouring the Bible. I still, from those days, memorize scripture in the New King James Version. I don't use the New King James Version anymore, mainly just because of the version somebody gave me as a minister years later. I use the New American Standard, but I have no prejudice against the NKJV, but there's still, when I'm like on a Bible gateway or search engine looking for a word or a phrase and I can't find it, I'll just put it in the New King James and find it, because my brain just remembers the text from that 2-year period. I lost all interest in the world. Now, I can't say that it was unmixed, because really, when I came to Jesus in this cult, I was coming for the same success in many ways that I wanted in the world, that I was told I could have double of in Jesus. So I wanted millions from God. God wanted to give me billions to fund the end times harvest. Souls, souls, souls. And I wanted to be the businessman that could pay for Rodney to go to his crusades and lead hundreds of thousands of people to Jesus in Africa. You know, it was never in Missouri. It was always in, you know, Ghana somewhere, where people were hearing Jesus. Really, I know now it was just this prosperity gospel that the world hates, that real ministers don't want coming to their countries, that we were exporting. Reinhard Bonnke, we bought him a BMW in the church as a group. We parked it in his garage in the when he was coming back from his largest crusade ever in his life, I believe. We parked a brand new BMW in his garage, and he drove it to the church to thank us sometime later. But anyway, I'm in this cult, gave my heart to Jesus, and I'm in these churches, man, and I'm telling you, it was weird. Strange personal prophecy was an everyday thing in this cult. People would come up to you and say, man, the Holy Spirit is telling me this. And you were to receive it as, you know, the Word of God and say, thank you, brother. Oh, that's wonderful. You know, I received that in Jesus' name. There were always these, what you call bathroom or parking lot prophets that were always having these visions and dreams. I was taught to pray in tongues more than I prayed in English. And what that meant was a gibberish, ecstatic language that means nothing to God or any other man, but I did it all the time and thought that I was building myself up in my most holy faith, you know, praying in the Holy Spirit. That's what I was taught. And I remember the first day that that I spoke in tongues. Well, no, excuse me. I didn't that day. That I saw it done. And I'm in this, you know, I use the term church just because that's what they call it. I can't rightly call it a church. But I'm in this place, the River of Tampa Bay, and all of a sudden, you know, I don't know how many people were there, a couple hundred, maybe 400 or 500 people, just all start babbling in gibberish. And I was a little bit taken back by it. Didn't know what to say. I mean, my minimal background experience did not prepare me for what I saw. It was rather jarring to see. I'd never heard of it. To my knowledge, I don't think even looking back today, I could say I ever heard of people praying in gibberish. And I just kind of, nobody was really looking at me. They were all fixated on whatever. And I just kind of slinked out the door to pray about this. Say, God, I don't know what's going on here, but my heart was so pliable. I was in the position where I said, Lord, you know, things like, if this is you, I need you to help me know and make me aware of it. And I went outside under the awning of this, used to be a car dealership, now turned into a church. And I stood there for a minute. I think I opened a Bible verse. Just randomly, I used to just kind of flip in the Bible to see what God had to tell me that moment. So again, I'm very young in the faith. And who do I see coming out the door behind me smiling is Samuel, the guy that I had met in my parking lot and who had led me in the sinner's prayer. And he turned to a Bible verse that talked about, you know, if somebody who doesn't understand this, 1 Corinthians, comes in and there's uninformed, will they not say you're out of your mind? And he kind of sold me on tongues that day, even though I didn't understand it, that, you know, hey man, just give it time and think about it. And that's what I did. And I adopted the practice at some point, I don't exactly remember when, but I, you know, let the Holy Spirit speak through me. And again, it was very common. We prayed in tongues all the time. That's not praying in tongues, by the way. That's just gibberish. But, you know, we did that all the time and called it praying in tongues. And it was just normal. I record this to, you know, share a little bit about my experiences in it because, again, I don't think many people are tracking that this was my background. I went to Rodney Howard Brown's church. Every time the doors were open, I was there. I had time. I was in school, but my bills were paid. I didn't have to work. I worked when I wanted to. And so when that church was open, and that was often, I went there every, usually 4 or 5 nights a week. I was there. And of course, there were many offerings every night taken up to get your money. But I went there all the time to hear all kinds of preachers. I met many preachers. I met Randy and Paula White. That was before she left him and kept his name and just kept preaching. I met them, saw them the night the Passion of the Christ opened in theaters. Met them in the theater. I remember shaking Randy White's hand and it felt like literally I was grabbing a squishy. It was like the softest, girliest hands I've ever felt in my life. And I'll never forget feeling his hands. But anyway, shaking his hand there in the theater. You know, we had a lot of guys, Mike Murdoch and Joyce Meyer and other heretics coming to the church to teach things. And it was just a, you know, it was always open. And Debbie Rich and Eric Gagnon and all these things, all these people coming in and out. And I was there all the time and I was just sucking it up, man. And it was different and it was exciting. I remember the first sermon I went to see, Rodney opened up a bottle of water and had it, you know, the cap off, and he was throwing the water around on the people and saying, you know, this isn't your grandfather's church. And it was exciting. This was like, man, these people are devoted, they're passionate, they're active about things, and man, that's where I want to be, right? And again, if Jesus is going to give me billions, make me healthy and wealthy, well, who doesn't want that? I'll take Jesus. And that's exactly why I came to him. There was something in there about sin, sure, but I just wasn't really taught about it and didn't really think about it very much. So it was at best a very, very side issue for me. But I already believed in Jesus, man. I just wanted the goods. And I do think that a lot of my selfish ambitions just were turned more selfish by a false gospel. Again, what God was doing under it all, I don't know, because I did begin instantly devouring Scripture. And one thing that I remember very clearly from those days is just sitting at my table in my apartment alone and for all hours of the night, man, I mean, like listening to this music that was supposed to be, you know, uplifting Christian music, translating with my phone and everything in hand, I went and bought a Strong's Concordance kind of thing. It was the coolest tool ever back then. And I remember translating every weight that was a shekel or a whatever, an ophah, and units of measure in Old Covenant history, in Exodus and whatnot, and everything that was thinking of the unit of measure for an inch. It's escaping me right now. But all these, you know, a cubit, that was a measure for like a foot, you know. And I remember translating and writing it in my margins, getting all these proportions down. So shekels became, you know, dollars or whatever. I just did the conversions, man. And I remember writing it and feeling like I was really making this progress and coming to know God and intimately seeking after God. And I was sharing the gospel voraciously. I began to go into the, you know, the way the river taught you to do it was share the soul-winning script. And I'm going to end this part of this message just to keep the time under 30 minutes. And then if you want to come back and check out part two of this, I'll continue. But the soul-winning script, I'll start talking about that. And then I want to tell you about how we prayed to raise Rodney's dead daughter back to life when she died, and all the things that I saw in the visions and dreams, because I think it's important to see how these people live. And I have some firsthand accounts of the wacky insanity of Benny Hinn Crusades and Christian Harfouche, and I'll talk about that in part two. So I'm going to go ahead and stop this and take a little break, and then I'll come back and continue with talk about the soul-winning script. So if you want to come back, join me for part two. It should be next in the lineup. All right.